Let's turn to the Scriptures this evening to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We'll get a handle on an introduction to this book. We'll see how far we get with it. I'd like to really make some good ground here tonight so that we can come back on Tuesday and tackle what we would typically handle on Tuesday and Thursday night. So we'll see how that goes. Are we recording? All right. As I lose my sound engineer. All right, there he goes. Leave it down. We have more trouble with that door stopper. It's left down on purpose. Left down on purpose so we can see who's coming through that hallway. All right. Turn the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as we get going, we laid the groundwork for this in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and so I won't go back into that. But we realize that Paul was on the verge of leaving Corinth when he wrote, on the verge of leaving Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and that he was intending to go by Corinth for his second and third time when some change of plans occurred and he was forced to modify his intentions. Essentially, a big part of that was the fact that they had totally rejected 1 Corinthians. And so he realized that going into Corinth was not going to be a quick stay. He would need to stay there for a period of time. Timothy had already been rejected on one trip through. Titus had to go through and knock some heads. It's really interesting to see the turmoil that had occurred there in Corinth Bible Church and some of the things we understand by reading not only the book of Acts, but the details included in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and even the rebukes that are given to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I think, are rather telling because they come out of the poor experiences that he had in Corinth, and Paul was trying to encourage him to put that behind him and to continue on faithfully there in Ephesus. So there are some glimpses in 1 Timothy as well that I think shed some light on this. In any event, we wrapped it up this morning where we were leaving Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, the first part of Acts chapter 20. We gave you some historical background on Ephesus and the temple to Artemis there and the idolatry and all of the rest. So I think we'll be good to go ahead and jump right into 2 Corinthians tonight, keeping in mind that it's not a happy letter. It will turn happy towards the end. In that Paul is rebuking them, and he believes, because he's fearful, that part of the problem is Timothy Titus didn't come back. And knowing what a terrible response he had with when Timothy went in there, Paul's wondering what might have happened to Titus. And, you know, it's a dangerous world out there, particularly for missionaries, and Titus doesn't come back. And Paul's left with some pondering exactly what's going on there in Corinth. But at some point, though, Titus does return. He does hook up with Paul about halfway through the book. And so then the tone changes somewhat because Titus is encouraged. Titus has a good report. Titus actually thinks that knocking the heads around did what it was supposed to do. And Corinth is actually going to fall back into step with the plan of God. So we'll see that unfold as these chapters go by. All right. We've already opened our service in prayer following our first hymn, so let's simply proceed on into the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now keep in mind, as Paul is writing this, he has just been run out of town, out of Ephesus. He's already on the run. He's already faced some tremendous discouragement and conflict. And then he's left with the wondering of what in the world is happening to Titus. And so he's going through conflict and he's receiving the Father's comfort. And the only thing he can say is, this is pretty amazing. This comfort I'm receiving while going through this test is pretty amazing. When you're going through these horrible tests in life, things you couldn't handle last year or the year before, all you can be left with is the sense that God is touching your life in a powerful way. And it's humbling. It is impressive. And so Paul is giving thanksgiving for that because he has received such comfort and he knows, because he's gone through it, that he is now equipped to extend that comfort to others. You see, unless you go through that testing process, you're not yet equipped to be able to handle that and minister on behalf of that same comfort to others who may be in need of that same comfort. And we'll see that here in this chapter. All right, your introduction to this comes on page 3 of your study guide. 2 Corinthians is the book that Paul never wanted to write. This book, chapter by chapter, is filled with, shall we say, hesitancy or reluctance, particularly by the time you get to 10 through 12, when you get to the truly autobiographical portion. Paul's second visit to Corinth was a sorrowful one, and a subsequent letter was likewise sorrowful. Now, some scholars differ on this. Some scholars have Paul only going to Corinth twice. Some have him going three times. I hold to the three times view. Some hold that he went even a fourth time. I don't accept that. Some also are in a disagreement over how many letters that he wrote and so forth. I think he wrote five letters. I think he paid three visits. I think we only have two letters that are saved for us in Scripture, but he does refer to other letters in these passages. And so we have it described here. The subsequent letter was likewise sorrowful. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about the letter that caused them a lot of sorrow, and yet it did some good. The reluctant autobiography, which is known as 2 Corinthians, defends Paul's apostleship and prepares the Corinthians for his third visit among them, a visit in which none will be spared from his apostolic discipline. He is coming, and he is coming with his drill sergeant hat on, we would say. He is coming to clean house, and no one is going to be spared. They will all be addressed to a greater degree or a lesser degree. He will address that entire congregation on the matters that needed to have things taken care of. We had mentioned in 1 Corinthians that there were some false apostles around. The people were starting to listen to those false apostles. They were already believing the false teaching that said there was no resurrection, for example. Well, now they're not only are they following false teaching, but they're really starting to follow the personalities involved. You recall that they were quick to get caught up into divisions between Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ and so forth. Well, now they're wholeheartedly behind these false teachers. And the false teachers have them convinced that Paul was a fraud. So Paul's going to show up. And it will be very clear that his apostleship is not a fraud, that it is genuine. And that anything that they criticized him about was simply Paul exercising love and grace in a very powerful way. And we'll see that. The church in Corinth was rejecting Paul's message and ministry as they listened to the false apostles in their midst. It's referenced in 1 Corinthians. It's referenced in 2 Corinthians. We'll see it specifically in chapter 11 and verse 13. However, an excellent visit by Titus is the one thing that gives Paul hope, as Titus reports a positive response by the Corinthians to Paul's sorrowful letter. They rejected 1 Corinthians, but the sorrowful letter, which I believe comes in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, actually got their attention. And when Titus was there and that letter was applied, they started to turn things around. And so Titus is convinced, by the time he meets up with Paul in Macedonia, that Paul's third trip to Corinth is going to be a blessing. He's sure it's going to work out. Paul's not so sure, but Titus is sure. You want to know how sure Titus is? He doesn't wait for Paul. He delivers the news and he runs right on back himself. He will beat Paul back to Corinth. So excited is he to be back among the work that he thinks is just about to get underway. And so we have it there. You have the chart at the top of page 3, and it's broken down for you visually into three sections. Really, the first seven chapters form an explanation for Paul's ministry. Because, of course, they've been sold that bill of goods that Paul wasn't really an apostle. He goes to show them what a true apostle really is. Not the glamour, not the glory, not all the glitz and the high polish of these shucksters that are in there. He shows them what the ministry is all about. And it's a good thing that he's as blunt with them as he is, because that is the ministry that they're going to have to face once the apostles are gone. That's the ministry pastor, teachers, and evangelists can expect once the apostolic age comes to a close. Chapters 8 and 9 focus on the collection for the saints. They are the two greatest chapters in all the Bible for grace giving you could ever find. You can find it in other places. You can go back to the Old Testament even and find principles of grace. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 spells out grace giving in such a powerful way that it really forms the, it's kind of like love in 1 Corinthians 13. It kind of forms the essence, the pinnacle of teaching on that particular subject. And then 10 through 13, the vindication of Paul's apostleship kind of resumes what was given in those first seven chapters, only there it is very autobiographical. It is very direct. It is very clear. And we will see that as that gets spelled out for you. All right, chapter 1, Paul opens the letter with a prayer for grace and peace from the Father and from the Son. That was his standard greeting. Any church without grace is going to fail. Any church without peace is going to fail. And he greeted every local church they wrote to with grace and peace. And we better realize that when we stop and consider what it is that keeps the doors of Austin Bible Church open. It's going to be our grace and our peace as it's multiplied among us. If we're not walking in grace, we're doomed. This church will be shut down. Likewise, if we're not living in peace with one another, we are again doomed as far as that goes. In verses 3 through 7, Paul gives the praise to the Father for his faithful provision of comfort. Nothing like a little bit of testing or a whole lot of testing to cause a believer to realize how much we need prayer, how much we need the Father's provision, and how lost we are without it. So he says again in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." All our affliction. Not most of them or a lot of them or some of them. All our affliction. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You realize when He extends comfort to you, what He's doing is He's not only meeting your present needs, but He is also equipping you for future ministry. Equipping you for the opportunity when it presents itself for you to bear fruit in somebody else's life, when someone else is going through a similar test. I've used this to illustrate a number of times, but when I was growing up, one of the girls that was about my sister's age or thereabouts in the church there with us, her daddy was a police officer there in Seattle, in Seattle PD, for decades he was there. And his wife was killed. He and she, they were shopping together in a Home Depot type store. And there was a lot of building material that was stored up high above the walkways there, and the thing snapped, and 800 pounds of concrete building material and other stuff came crashing down and crushed her. And he was about 6 feet from where she was, and he saw the whole thing happen. And you talk about something traumatic, and just there it is. Well, wouldn't you know it, God the Father already had it planned out. He had it prepared. The very next aisle over was a God-fearing Christian man that had lost his wife, was right there on hand to hold Jack's hand, was right there to pray with him, was right there to minister to his needs on the scene. See, God the Father provides for these things. So Paul is giving praise to the Father for faithful provision, the faithful provision of comfort. When He comforts you, it's not only to comfort you, but it is to allow you to then be a minister of comfort to others when they take their turn to go through these particular tests. For just as the sufferings, it says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. You realize that? Paul understood that the reason he went through all that hell, the reason he went through all that turmoil in Ephesus was so that he could handle things in Corinth. So he could help them when he got to Corinth. And that's the nature of our testing. But see, when we lose sight of that, when we get selfish, we start disagreeing with the Lord, we say, well, I don't want to go through that. I don't think I need to go through that. Why do I have to go through that? You know, we get that why me complex. Because God selected you to bear this kind of fruit, and it should be a matter for rejoicing. And so Paul knew it. He knew that the sufferings were in abundance, and the comfort was in abundance. And he knew it was for the sake of the Corinthians when he says that in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. See, Paul was being equipped to be able to encourage the Corinthians to handle what they had coming up. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, how do you become a sharer of somebody else's sufferings? You know, it's one thing, thank you, it's one thing to tell somebody that you'll pray for them, but it's something else altogether more powerful when you come to a prayer meeting and you pray with them. And you lay out your heart before God the Father, same time as they're laying out their heart before God the Father, and you're laying these burdens up there. And the most beautiful thing about intercessory prayer is by the time you get through praying for all the needs of other people around you and the whole congregation, you've plumb forgot to pray for yourself and whatever the little tiny, ridiculous, goofy things are that you've got going on. You know, it puts things in perspective. You start thinking of others more than yourself. And that, of course, is the nature of love. So this is how we start 2 Corinthians. Right off the bat, he's just hitting them. He's not giving any greetings other than the very short one, grace to you and peace. And then he jumps right into it. Right into his doctrine, see. Verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Remember, we spoke of that this morning when Paul said, I die daily. He expected any day was going to be the last one. He just wanted to stay faithful there in Ephesus until they stoned him. And, boy, there's some principles that we can apply. We can make direct application of. I would not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. How many believers, though, are too embarrassed to talk about the struggles they're going through? Well, I don't want them to be burdened. I don't want them to be worried. What you're doing when you're keeping those things withheld is you are withholding opportunities for blessing and opportunities for your fellow believer to become a partaker with you. You are withholding the opportunity for them to bear fruit on your behalf. Something to think about when it comes to our own. I think in a lot of cases we just don't bring things up because of no other reason other than plain old pride. Well, I don't want them to think any less of me. I don't want them to think, you know, that I'm human and I have problems. I don't want them to think, you know, if I go to a prayer meeting, I pray for my marriage, and they're going to know, jeepers, you know, we're having marital problems. And then, you know, whispering will start. Hey, did you know so-and-so was having marital problems? You know, well, he showed up at prayer meeting, he was praying for that. You know, that's not how gossip works. That's not how prayer works. That is how gossip works. That's not how prayer works. See, the glory of showing up at a prayer meeting and laying these things out here is that it unites our minds together, as 2 Corinthians talks about and as Colossians talks about. And so we look at it here in chapter 1. So God the Father provides us. He comforts us in every affliction from verse 4a. Reading here on your notes under point 2 on the bottom of page 3. Paul gives praise to the Father for His faithful provision of comfort. He comforts us in every affliction. He intends for believers who receive His comfort to extend that comfort for others. By the way, that also includes grace, love, peace, mercy. Anything God's giving you, He expects you to extend that to others. He increases the comfort when the sufferings are increased. I'm sure you've noticed that. You will anyway. When testing gets cranked up, you'll notice that grace gets cranked up as well. He designs the affliction of spiritual leaders to minister to the affliction of the flock. That's why it's not a strange thing. Don't think it's strange when these fiery trials come among you. He's equipping the leaders to minister to the needs of the flock. He designs prayer to be the means by which believers can share the mutual afflictions and comfort. See, that's how you share the afflictions. That's how you share the comfort. Notice verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. Notice that? Thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. If you withhold these prayer requests and you endure your test, and then when the test is over, how many people are giving thanksgiving and glory to God for the test you just passed? You all by yourself. Assuming, of course, that you passed it. But see, if you share it with others and you have the entire flock praying for you, then when you pass your test, which is much more likely when you have the whole body praying for you, then when you pass your test, how many people get to praise the Lord? How many people can offer thanksgiving? We all get to. And that's how these things are multiplied. And so that's a treat. That's not just a pastor hyping the prayer meetings and saying, why don't you guys show up more often? This is the Word of God saying, this is how it works. This is how we partake of one another's testing and how we partake of one another's comfort. And how we can multiply the praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Isn't He worthy of more glory and praise? Of course He is. And so we always try to teach the Scriptures and promote the glory of Christ, such as passages like this one. Now in verses 12 and following, our proud confidence is this. The testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Now keep in mind, Paul is applying what we learned about in Ezekiel. We learned about a faithful teacher and people that weren't listening. Remember that? And the Lord told Ezekiel, He said, those people aren't going to listen to you, but you be faithful anyway, otherwise the blood's on your hands. And so Ezekiel went forward and did everything he was expected to do. Now Paul likewise is being faithful. And so far, up to this point, Corinth has not responded positively even once. And so he's just laying it out there. He's been faithful. His conscience is clear. And in every area of ministry, I put under point 3, Paul's Ephesian afflictions were a matter of life and death from his perspective and an opportunity for the Corinthians to join with him through prayer. We discussed that already. That's how we become partakers. Paul hopes that they will understand his letter, but he knows that they already have a number of problems with his previous letters and visits. He's hoping they'll understand it. He says in verse 13, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. You know, a lot of times the communicator gets done, he's not sure that his words were heard, but that's all right, they were the Lord's words anyway. Are they heard? Are they understood? Is it going to do anything? And he says in verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reasons to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. They've already had trouble accepting what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. They already had a whole lot of trouble with his sorrowful letter. Not a book of the Bible, but it's referred to here as the sorrowful letter that he wrote. They're having a hard time accepting his teaching. They only partly understand some of it. And now he's hoping that with the writing of 2 Corinthians, they'll maybe understand a little bit more. But he's laying it out there for them. Paul explains that his previous intention to make 2 more visits to Corinth has been changed. Now, they're getting a little critical on that. And I hope that we can learn some things about grace and and learn how to relax one towards another. Verse 15 says, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." You know, in other words, that was the plan. It says in verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" See, our faith has to be in God anyway. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. All right? We just got to realize where the faithfulness is and relax towards everything else, particularly towards one another. But he explains it here at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." And this is that word, again, is what gives a lot of people the opinion that his first visit to Corinth was when he settled there with Priscilla and Aquila, that he had a second visit to Corinth, which was the sorrowful one, followed by a sorrowful letter. And now he's preparing for his third trip to Corinth. And I think that's a pretty accurate chronology for the Apostle Paul. If you follow the travels of the Apostle Paul, there's a lot of books out there that will help you to work your way through a chronology of Paul's journeys. So he explains that his previous intention to make two more visits has been changed. He affirmed that his ministry is faithful as a father and son work through him. So he said, "I'm just doing what the Father wants me to do." The Father had him delay in Ephesus because there was fruit there and there was conflict. He stated that he was led to forestall his visit so as not to cause excessive sorrow. The principle of excessive sorrow, we're going to develop that too, because that was what was applied to the man of incest. That they had rebuked him, they had thrown him out of the church, they had caused him sorrow, and then when he was humbled and repentant and came back in grace, they wouldn't take him back. See, so they were wrong the first time when they didn't throw him out and they should have, and then they were wrong the second time when they didn't take him back and they should have. And Paul makes that clear as well, that they blew it on both fronts. So there's chapter 1. You see right away, this is not going to be a book with a whole lot of happiness in it. Paul is hitting them, and he's hitting them hard. But that's the way the Word of God needs to be. See, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring unto you all things that were profitable." Didn't say popular. He said profitable. Sometimes teaching isn't popular. But it's profitable because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All right, so that gets us into chapter 2. He says again, "I determined not to cause you sorrow again, come to you in sorrow again." Verse 2. "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all." What did John say, that he gets no greater joy than seeing his children walking in truth? That's what Paul wants to see when he comes back to Corinth this third time, but he's afraid when he gets there that's not what he's going to find. And so he explains his delay. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not say too much, to all of you." And here's where he nails it down in verse 6. "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, all right, now that's enough. It's done what it was supposed to do. Remember, divine discipline is not designed to crush the spirit. It's designed to humble the spirit and turn the believer around. Once that's done, it's done its work. So then on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's the term again. Excessive sorrow. In other words, there are limits. And the Corinthians were failing to recognize that. "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that you might be put to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So that, notice the purpose here in verse 11. You know why you and I have got to have a grace attitude in Austin Bible Church? Because if we don't, we're going to get torn up. And verse 11 says that. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." If you and I lose all track of grace and forget how to forgive one another, forget how to love one another, forget how to pray for one another, forget how to apply chapter 1 or chapter 2, this is what we can expect. The adversary is going to come in here and he's going to have his way with us. It'll be rather easy for him too, because we're setting it up ourselves in our own carnality, in our own lack of grace. So it's spelled out right there in verse 11. Paul's sorrowful letter was designed to show his love and to inoculate them from satanic exploitation. See, if you can maintain love and grace, then what are you doing ahead of time? You're doing yourself a favor ahead of time. We as a local church are doing ourselves a big favor ahead of time, as far as it's described here. The man of incest responded to the sorrow by true repentance. And this was a source of gladness for Paul. Paul had nothing happier than this. What a joy. But the Corinthian believers failed to revoke the punishment when the repentance occurred, and therefore they caused excessive sorrow, both to that man and to Paul himself. Remember, lack of forgiveness gives Satan a fertile ground in which to sow his seeds of division. And we see that time and time and time again, Old Testament, New Testament, and just in our daily life. Notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul describes here the spiritual unrest that he had over the Corinthians' treatment of Titus, especially when Titus did not come to meet him at Troas as expected. You know, you can jump to some conclusions here. I'm sure Paul did. Especially how they had already mistreated Timothy. Especially how he'd already been himself run out of Ephesus. And now Titus has turned up missing. You know, figure some things out. So Paul has no rest for his spirit and ends up pressing on into Macedonia. Now it's interesting too, because this is described here in verses 12 and 13. And it's interesting because we don't get back to this train of thought all the way until chapter 7. If you peek on ahead to chapter 7 and verse 4, or actually 7 and verse 5. What does it say? It says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So, that's quite a gap. From chapter 2 and verse 13, where he didn't find any rest, so he went on to Macedonia. And then chapter 7, verse 5, when he finally gets to Macedonia, and the narrative continues. All right, that's quite a gap, but that's just like Paul. Paul will go off on side trips and even take side trips from the side trips. But they all relate. All of this material from chapter 2 to chapter 7 relates to the anguish he was going through on behalf of Titus, on behalf of the Corinthian believers, on behalf of that whole mess that was going on. Paul's description of the Father's ministry through him will continue through 2 Corinthians 7:4. Now some scholars and so forth, they've speculated that this whole section here is just one great big insertion. That some scribe, some Roman scribe somewhere in the 3rd or 4th or 5th or 10th century put this whole thing right in here in between these two verses where he leaves for Macedonia, where he arrives in Macedonia, and they say, well, all that was just added. But you see, there's no manuscript evidence for that. Our earliest manuscripts going back to the 2nd century all verify that this passage belongs here as it does. There is no manuscript support for such a hypothesis. Rather, it is best to view this portion from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 4, as one great digression in which Paul occupies with Christ and assures himself that he is in the will of God. The whole thing is Paul reviewing in his own mind that he's in the will of God. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's where he's supposed to be. He's keeping his heart right, and the Lord has to handle the results. And so he gives thanks. You notice that? Verse 13, he has no rest. So verse 14, he gives thanks. It says, rejoice in all things, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. We just went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 last week. So he's got no rest. What does he do? He goes to the Father and gives thanks. But thanks be to God, I'm reading now from verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We have reason to be thankful. In every test we face, we have reason to be thankful. We're not fighting for victory, as Tony Evans once said. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. The victory has already been achieved in Jesus Christ. The Father has already accomplished the victory in Jesus Christ. And now He's manifesting that victory through you and I, His other sons, the brethren of Jesus Christ. And so this is an encouragement. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is the language of the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember how many of those were a sweet-smelling savor? Animals on the altar that were going up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor? Guess what? You are a sweet-smelling savor. Because God the Father is using you as a witness and as a testimony. You are a sweet-smelling savor. Unless, of course, you go carnal and then you stink. And that's that's another passage. An aroma from life to life and an aroma from death to death. And here it is right here. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, Christ is no longer walking the earth, but his apostles are there, his witnesses are there. The aroma of Christ is there through them. And some find it a very pleasing aroma. They're the ones that get saved. Some can't stand the smell at all. Those are the ones that reject the gospel message. That's why from one, an aroma from life to life, and the other is an aroma from death to death. And who is adequate for these things? There's a wonderful question. Is Paul worthy of any of this? No. And neither am I. Neither are any of us. None of us measure up for this, but he causes us to be worthy of this. Our adequacy is from him. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity and from God, we speak in Christ, the sight of God. Just genuinely, teaching the truth in love. The goal of our instruction is love. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't want anything from anybody. We're not taking them for their money. We're just ministering the word. God bears the fruit. God gives the results and so forth. And so that's how he wraps up chapter 2. Paul found spiritual rest in that test. The test where he had to face. He was struggling because he couldn't find Titus. What does he do? He goes to prayer. And he found spiritual rest in that test by focusing on the work of God the Father within his life. The Father leads us in his triumph in Christ. The Father manifests the sweet aroma of Christ through us to this lost and dying world. And the Father's work is one of total grace. Who is adequate for these things? It's a beautiful picture. There's a lot right here in this chapter right here to teach us what the Christian way of life is all about. And so he moves on in chapter 3 to keep talking about this triumphant life. He wants us to have this triumphant life. You and I should be victors. We're more than overcomers through Christ. If you stop and think about it. So he says in chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He's not bragging. All of his boasting is in the Lord. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? They were all caught up in people's credentials. Whoever these false teachers were that came in, these false apostles came in, they came in with letters of reference. They came in with, theoretically, these credentials as legitimate, genuine, bona fide apostles. And they were accusing Paul of being a fraud. And so Paul is saying, well, what do I got to do here? Do I got to find some kind of resume? Do I need to get some kind of reference? He says, you want to know something? You guys are the reference. You're the resume right there. You guys. The fact that you guys are saved is a testimony to grace. He says, do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. There it is. That's all the credentials he needs. He's ministered to them. He's met their needs. He's saw them saved. He fed their soul. What other credentials do you need? Not written on tablets of stone, though. Written on human hearts. Keep that in mind. It'll come up later. Known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward you. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, like the question he asked back in chapter 3, not our chapter 2. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. See, the only credit I can claim as an adequate pastor teacher is the fact that God the Father equips adequate pastor teachers. Not because I deserve anything. And you can plug that in to you and whatever gift you have, whatever ministry you have, whatever work of service the Father has you doing. If there's any adequacy there, it's there because God the Father has supplied the adequacy. Not because you have somehow earned it or deserved it. Remember, He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So if it was up to human effort, you would be the last person He would ever make whatever. Pastor, teacher, or evangelist, or whatever spiritual gift you happen to have. So in describing the Father's triumphant ministry through him, Paul asserted that he was not commending himself in any way. The Corinthians themselves were the only letters of commendation Paul needed. and his adequacy comes from God. Notice what his adequacy comes by as a minister of the new covenant. Verse 6 says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And that's diakonoi in the plural of deacon. Servants. We are servants of a new covenant. Remember, Jesus Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. You and I are in Christ. We are therefore the deacons, the ministers of the new covenant. New covenant is not with us, by the way. Jeremiah 31:31 says the new covenant is with Israel and with Jacob. However, we are in the church. That means we are in Christ. We are therefore ministers of the covenant to which He is the mediator. People get a lot of confusion in there as far as how the church relates to the new covenant. This verse here goes a long way to breaking that down for you. We are servants, diakonoi, servants, or deacons of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we get a wonderful contrast here between the Mosaic law and between grace. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad we're not living back in Old Testament times. Not under that condemnation of death. Living under a law that no one could fulfill, that only cut you down on a day-by-day basis because you didn't measure up. That was the whole purpose for the law, to show that none of us measure up. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Notice what he calls it in verse 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Remember that way back in Numbers? Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, he had to put the veil over his face because the rest of Israel couldn't even look at him. And that was the Old Testament. That was the ministry of death. Notice it's also called in verse 9 the ministry of condemnation. There was a glory associated with it, of course. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The terms that he uses to describe the difference between law and grace is very powerful here in this chapter. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. It's kind of like, you know, Babe Ruth's 60 home run record sure seemed impressive for 60 years. But it doesn't seem as impressive anymore. Not since McGuire hit 70 and Bonds hit his 72, was it? 74? I lose track. Certain records that at one time were outstanding, nowadays you wonder what was so impressive about that. Who was that in the 70s, that swimmer that got all those gold medals? Spinks, was that his name? I forget who he was. You know, he couldn't even qualify today. His gold medal time wouldn't even have qualified him in trials today. Why do we put so much glory on things that are just passing away? And that's how he's contrasting the glories here. He said there was a glory associated with that Mosaic law, and people were afraid to touch Mount Sinai, and they couldn't go near Moses, and they didn't want to step into the Holy of Holies, and there was a lot of glory there, certainly. The Shekinah glory hung above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of glory in that ministry. But it can't even hold a candle to the glory we have now, because we have the reality in the heavenly places in Christ. And so the comparison here is quite powerful. Paul reflects on his ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, as an apostle. Now notice it's called the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. And he contrasts that with the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. I also want you to see that it is a ministry of unveiled observation and transformation. We have no veil. You and I, through the complete canon of Scripture, we have 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, the complete mind of Christ, we have no veil. We are looking at Christ Himself as we are transformed into that image when the Word of God renews us. Let's take a look at this. In verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. You understand that? The veil is removed in Christ. Are you in Christ? Where's the veil? God the Father pierced that from top to bottom. We are beholding Him with unveiled face. Your body may be seated at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, but you and I are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, in the Holy of Holies, and not the replica made with human hands either, by the way. And we're not approaching a mercy seat, we're approaching a throne of grace, and we do so boldly. It says, of course, that veil in the Lord. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 16. And where the Lord is, the Spirit. I'm sorry, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There's a lot of teaching there. But you realize there's no veil. We're here to learn the Word of God. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. We have intimacy in amazing ways, and we're being transformed day by day. It doesn't seem like it sometimes, but it's happening. We're coming into the holiday season, and of course there's a lot of family gatherings. We had our first one today. Probably the earliest holiday gathering of anybody in the state, but that's all right. It's kind of hard to get everybody together at one time. So it was kind of a combination. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Granny Tramp's 90th birthday. That was really the big deal, making the cake and spending time with Granny. But people are there, and people we hadn't seen for quite a while. A little boy that wasn't, just barely crawling around, now he's walking around. You see, you can't always see the growth when you're right there day by day by day by day. It seems like you're not growing. But when you see these folks you haven't seen in a couple of years, or maybe since last Christmas, all of a sudden you say, hey, that person really grew up. And that's the nature of our spiritual growth. We don't always see it, but trust me, it's happening. When we go through our end-of-year message on New Year's Eve, Tuesday night, the 31st of December, and we start reviewing exactly what we've covered this year and how far we've come, what kind of tests we faced. We couldn't handle those tests in 2001, but you know what? He gave them to us in 2002. And the tests that He's preparing us for in 2003, there's no way we could have handled them this year, but He's getting us ready for them. It's a fun thing to think about. You say, oh no, Pastor, I don't want any more. I had enough this year. Well, until He chooses to take us home, we have more work to do. So He reflects on this ministry, the diakonia, the same word for deacon. He's called a diakonos, and his ministry is called a diakonia. And it is a ministry of the Spirit. It is a ministry of righteousness. It is so superior to that Old Testament ministry. All right, that takes us into chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. When you stop and consider the resources you have as a church-age believer in Jesus Christ, it is powerful. You start to realize all the resources He's poured forth upon you. Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology detailed 33 things that happen the moment you get saved. That's a powerful bit of reading right there. R.B. Thiem in Houston, Texas added a few. I think he moved it from 33 to 36. Ken Jensen up in Seattle added a few more. He got up to 39. Others are in the 40s. John Eichmann has 58. You know, you do some homework, you learn some things. There's a ton of stuff that happened the moment you got saved. It's powerful. And the knowledge of every good thing that is within you for His sake is a means of our daily encouragement. So it says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And guess what? We receive mercy day by day. What does Lamentations say? Morning by morning, your mercies are renewed. Great is your faithfulness. See, it's only when we forget, oh yeah, I get new mercy today. Only when we forget to dedicate this day to the glory of Jesus Christ. Only when we forget to make these things a matter of prayer, we start focusing on ourselves. And then we're going to lose heart. Oh, you bet. We'll lose heart 100 times before lunch. Start your day off in that kind of carnality. But no, we've received mercy. It's a new day. Mercies are renewed. Glorify the Lord on this day and proceed forward. This is how He begins chapter 4. The life of a believer in the church is quite simple. You receive ministry daily and you don't lose heart. Therefore, you manifest the truth with a clear conscience in the sight of God. Again, it says in verse 1, since we have this mercy, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You're just living your life openly according to the word. Got nothing to hide. It's only when you got carnality issues that you got stuff to hide. You know, stuff you hope your pastor doesn't find out about. You know, you don't want your wife to find out about it. You don't want your kids to find out about it. You're hiding certain things. Oh, that's not the Christian way of life. But when you're transformed daily and you're walking openly, as it says here, just renounce the things hidden because of shame. That's why they're hidden, after all. Until you really get hardened. Romans 1, though, talks about what happens when you get so hard you don't even bother to hide it anymore. That's when you're really given over. But as we have it here, they're hidden because of shame. We don't want to have any part of that. That crafty walking. Who's the crafty one? Remember that from Genesis 3? More crafty than any beast of the field? Let's have nothing to do with that craftiness. Let's walk in simplicity. See, Paul was afraid of that. Paul was afraid they'd been led astray from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. It's all a simple walk. Receive mercy daily. Live daily. Don't lose heart. Keep on plugging away. Just walk openly. Your life is going to be a manifestation of truth for anyone that cares to look. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, realizing, of course, that there is conflict in this Christian walk. Believing, he is spinning his veils in such a degree that were far more than Moses' veil ever got to be, darkening the minds of unbelievers so they might not see it. But guess who's still in charge? See, it says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. If you make yourself the issue of the gospel, you got a false gospel. You know? You start spelling out there, oh gee, come to Jesus, look at all the great things he did for me, look how wonderful I am. You know better than that Pharisee that was praying and saying, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like this other guy here. You know? Is that your approach to evangelism? We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. And God does the work, because see, as he shines forth, it says here in verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of the darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When you're out there giving the gospel, who's really doing the evangelizing? Are you the one piercing that veil of darkness? Not for a minute. You're just being the faithful tool, the faithful instrument, the volitional creature that's gone forth, prepared for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're just there as a tool. God the Father, through you, is taking that light and piercing the veil of darkness. What a privilege. God is the one who does this. He's the one that said, light shall shine out of darkness. It's His promise. When God makes a promise, who fulfills it? God does. God made the promise, the light will pierce the darkness. So who's going to fulfill that? God will. I think too many believers are caught up trying to fulfill God's promises when it comes right down to it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that, boy, don't we? Day by day, I start to realize that earthen vessel gets kind of muddy. The earthen vessel, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That way we get no credit. We can do no boasting. And Paul describes this. So the believer's manifestation of truth goes forth into the devil's darkness as God Himself does the work of evangelism. There's a lot of scriptures in your study guide that I'm not getting into tonight. In fact, I've skipped over a ton of it already. Under point 1 and point 2 here in chapter 4. And particularly, of course, as we receive mercy daily. I'll take that back to Lamentations chapter 3. And as we function with a clear conscience, you can relate that to a whole string of passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We've got to just be walking forward in integrity. You know, my relatives today want to know how the church is going, you know. Are you growing? Of course, that's the whole thing. You've got to ask a preacher. You know, is your church any bigger? You got more people coming in? That kind of thing. So, you know, how do you answer that? Oh, yeah, we're growing. We're growing by leaps and bounds. Making people mad, they're storming out, but, you know, that happens. The ones that are staying are growing by leaps and bounds. Rejoice over that. Stay faithful. And so it's described here in this passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Let's just learn these concepts. I'll let you look up those references in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Likewise, the light piercing the darkness, you bring in a lot of John passages there from chapter 1 and chapter 3. Finally, the believer's weakness in physical life serves to illustrate our power in spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and following. You know, it's kind of interesting. I really do miss Joyce Mansell, and I think of all the fruit that she bore in her wheelchair. You know, if you ever needed any prayer, all you had to do was call Joyce, because she was right there. She had her phone right there. She'd call 28 people faster than you can call 3 or 4. You know? She just had everybody's number on speed dial. If you needed something to get, you know, some news to get spread or whatever, just call Joyce. She'd get everybody else called. That lady would be in prayer. And I miss her. Miss her quite a bit. So, you know, is it somebody mighty? You talk about the earthen vessels. Talk about a lady that was in a wheelchair from the time she was 15 to the time the Lord took her home at, I guess she was 68 or thereabouts. Yeah, there's an earthen vessel for you, a body that couldn't even get out of a wheelchair. And yet how much fruit did she bear? So we have this in earthen vessels. That way God gets the glory. He gets to manifest power through our spiritual life. Our weakness in physical life gets to illustrate that. The Christian way of life means that the believer will be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. You realize you signed up for that? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, whoever it was that led you to the Lord may not have told you this verse. In some cases, some people get saved and they've been promised a whole bill of goods that isn't exactly accurate. They were told that if you just come to Jesus, you know, you have a better marriage and all your problems are solved, all your bills get paid, and things get great. Well, it's not really biblical. And maybe you were sold a bill of goods when you got saved. But very shortly thereafter, when you started to learn the Word of God, you started to learn some things and realize, hey, you know, there's some struggles here. There's some fights that go on. As it says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There's affliction, there's conflict, but guess what? He sustains us through all of it, like the song that John sung tonight. He does sustain. Well, you can look, take a look at the rest of these notes here. Didn't get as far as I thought we would tonight, but we always have Tuesday, unless the Lord takes us home sooner than that. But we will be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but even through those circumstances, we're going to bear the life and death of Christ for others to observe. You know, when you go through tough things, you know what that's a picture of? The tough things Jesus Christ went through. And it's really a pretty poor picture at that, but at least it's a visible picture for unbelievers to look at. And they see you endure the suffering without a murmur, without a complaint, and they can't understand, why aren't you complaining about this? Your coworker can't understand why you don't go up and punch your boss on the nose. Well, you know what? That's just a testimony to grace when you're mistreated and afflicted and you count it all joy. Because who are you painting a picture of? How about the one who without a word went to the cross? Did he complain about it? See, we get to paint that picture. What a privilege. The apostles called it a privilege. And then we get to maintain an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. We're not going to lose heart because we're looking at eternity. And I'll close with this as the chapter comes to a close. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, I talked to Hugh Hatley tonight about an outer man decaying. Talk about 5 chemo sessions and one more to go. You know, you want to talk about the outer man decaying. It decays all right, but the inner man is renewed day by day. We can grow stronger and stronger in our physical and our spiritual life even while our physical body is getting weaker and weaker. For momentary light affliction, that's what it's called. We may not think it is momentary when we're going through it. We may not think it's light when we're going through it, but God calls it momentary light affliction. And it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How do you even draw a comparison? Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's start thinking about eternal issues and what really makes a difference between now and eternity. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the hard-hitting messages. Father, Paul didn't pull any punches when he was hitting the believers of Corinth. And Father, even today, 2,000 years later, when passages like this get proclaimed, it gets pretty convicting in a lot of areas, in a lot of ways. But Father, we just rejoice that day by day, you're the one doing the work. Day by day, Father, you're preparing us. And, Father, that's a joy. We know at some point we'll have to stand and give an account. And we're just thankful, Father, that it hasn't happened yet. Because I know, Father, that I'm not ready for it. I know there's more growth. I know there's things I got to get rid of. I know that there's just work to be done. So, Father, until such time as you choose to take us home, let us be faithful. Let us be diligent. Let us do the work that you have for us to do. Again, Father, we give thanks for this local church. We thank you for keeping the doors open, for meeting our needs, for sustaining us. And Lord, that is for your good pleasure, for your glory. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.